Thank you, Melissa. Last time I spoke, did I turn this off of mute? Can you hear me okay? There, better? Can you hear me there okay? All right, I took the mic off. I apologize if it messed it up. Last time I spoke, I think I shared that the morning was a little hectic, that I had actually had the wrong notes with me that day. I was going to preach a sermon on Genesis, and I was preaching from Revelation. I had notes from Genesis, so we were in opposite ends of the Bible. That morning was really difficult. So this morning, I actually have like five sets of notes between my phone, my tablet, and some paper, so we're good to go. It was way less scatterbrained this morning. So I'm excited to talk this morning. Jason talked to me a while back about speaking this Sunday and where we would be at in the summer, and that's one of the things that when he gives me the opportunity to speak is that try not to make it a random special sermon that totally turns right when he was going another direction. And I know that last week began the Summer of Psalms. And so this week we're sticking with that theme, and we're going to be in Psalm 78. So you can turn there. I will forewarn you, there are 72 verses. I am not going to make you stand while we read all 72 verses. We will read the beginning and the end, and then I will we'll work through the rest of that together. But Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. It discusses some key points in the history of psalms, and really the psalmist is trying to teach the readers of this how they learn from Israel's history. And he lays out three main points there, and we'll get to those in a second. But before we get into that, I want to tell a story of how I've learned some things through my short years. And many of you know that I work with my father. We do general contracting work, and I've had the privilege of working alongside of some of the folks in here doing some of that as well. But I remember, don't remember if I was in high school or just starting college, but I had gone to work at a job site where we were doing a remodeling job. And a lot of times when we do stuff, it's not simply, let's nail some nails into this wood. Many times it's trying to move HVAC, heating and air stuff. We're not HVAC guys. We have a guy that does that. So we're doing things that aren't really in our book of tricks, but we know how to do them just well enough to progress on down the line. Well, that particular day, I had to put on an electrician's hat. Up to that point, I had never put on an electrician's hat, had never done that. And my father asked me, can you take that outlet out of the wall? And I thought, no problem, super easy. So I unscrewed the faceplate and I unscrewed the top screws. And as I reached my hand in sideways and grabbed to pull it out, I continued to get tickled. I said, well, that wasn't very good. So I reached back in the same way the second time and tickled myself again. I said, this electrical work is very difficult if this is what these guys have to go through on a living. And I remember there was a gentleman working with my father who was sitting in this church today who looked at me and said, that's probably not the way you want to pull that outlet out. And he instructed me the best way to do that was to grab the top. We learn things from our past, and we learn those things, and we try our best not to make those mistakes again. That is the core of what the psalmist is saying here. Know your history, Israel. What we say today is, know your history, church. Know your history, God's people. Learn from the mistakes so that your future will look different. With that said, let's read. Read with me, if you would, chapter 78. It is a little bit, so you don't have to stand unless you are able and can. But I'll read chapter 78. We're going to read the first 8 verses, and then I'm going to jump and read from 67 to 72, the last 6 or so verses. So, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Verse 67. He, being God, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loves, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Heavenly Father, use your word today to bring about true change in our lives. As your people, help us to be called to you. Use your unworthy vessel, Father, to bring forth your message. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This passage is a stroll through the history of Israel up to the point of at least King David. That's where we see that. And there's a big section in the middle we left out, and largely it's talking about history there. And we'll look at that here in just a second. Most likely who this is written to, we see this reference of Ephraim. We know that Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph, and Ephraim was one of the larger tribes. But more than likely, based on the context of what we see in here, he wasn't writing about a singular tribe. More than likely, he was writing to the northern kingdom, or writing about the northern kingdom, which would have been the 10 tribes that broke away from Benjamin and Judah. It's most likely written about the time of King Solomon, maybe a little afterwards. This psalm covers Israel's history during Egypt, and this is the section we didn't cover, but we'll talk about it. It covers Israel's history during Egypt, during their wandering in the desert, their failings in the promised land, and even the sins of Ephraim. Throughout this recalling here, there is a constant theme of a loving God who continues to call his people to himself, and a people who fail to remember his love and instead rebel. For clarity and for your ability to follow along, we're going to actually look at three distinct times in Israel's history that are discussed by the psalmist, and then we're going to discuss how that history now applies to us. Those areas will look like this. The first area, preparing for the future. The second, understanding the past. And the third and final, appreciating the present. Now, given how I've started, as I studied this, I felt like, gosh, I could stand up there and say, all right, guys, know your history, have a good Sunday, and leave. But for what we're doing, we'll go a little deeper than that. As parents, I think that we are charged with being good stewards of our children. Many of us may not view it that way or say it that way, but in fact, many of us instead may look at parenting as simply hanging on really tight and hoping that at the end of the day, we're still the ones in control. Children are a gift from God. Most of them are. No, all of them are. They all are. They all are good gifts. And like all gifts from our Creator, we are to be good managers of our gifts, good stewards of our gifts. As parents, we strive on a very basic level to teach our kids right from wrong. Don't throw your food at the table. Don't touch that hot stove. Don't eat the dog's food. While these may sound funny, I heard a yeah. While these sound funny, many of these are phrases and probably many more that we have uttered at one time in our households if you have children or have had children over at your house. We had all the youth at our house, and we uttered at least two or three of those phrases and probably multiple more while they were there last night. We want our children to understand right and wrong behavior. It doesn't stop there, though. We want them to know how to dress themselves, how to bathe themselves, how to clean up after themselves, even if those lessons take 20 or 25 years to take hold. The lessons continue. We teach them morals. We trust schools to teach them reading, writing, math, science. Since we're in church, hopefully we're teaching them lessons about God, of who he is and who Jesus is and why they're important. All of this is our effort to raise our children up who will positively contribute to society, who will have manners and jobs and hopefully have a relationship with their Creator. The future is exactly what the writer of Psalms is thinking about as he wrote these opening eight verses. He is speaking to the current generation and telling them how to prepare the next one. Verses 1 through 8, as we read, he says, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell them to the coming generation. But what is it that they're telling to the next generation? Well, he says, the glorious deeds, the might of the Lord and the wonders that he has done. In fact, it's referenced there that Jacob is being given this testimony, this command to pass knowledge of who God is down from generation to generation to generation. But why? Verse 7 tells us, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. They're to set their hope in God as opposed to setting their hope in false gods. The writer says, you can put your hope and trust in God because he's already proven that he's trustworthy through his works for them. You can look at his history with Israel and see that he is trustworthy. The next natural outflow of putting your hope in God is to lovingly follow his commandments, not to stay off of this imaginary naughty list, but instead because this is the way that people who have been chosen by God align themselves with him. It is the way we have a relationship with him. I'm going to switch notes here because I was not used to reading those, so I apologize as I transition briefly. Husbands, if you know, and this is very personal to me, so don't worry, I'm not speaking directly into your lives. If it does, wives, you're welcome. Husband, if you know that your wife loves it when you clean the dishes for her so she doesn't have to, then it's one, you should not look at it as a set of laws by which you purchase her favor, but rather one of many ways to communicate to her how much you value and want a deeper relationship with her based on her character traits. This isn't a perfect comparison to what we're seeing in Psalms, but it certainly gets us headed in the right direction. See, following God's commandments comes from our love of him. He gave them to us from his love. Our response is a loving response. It's out of our desire to be in relation with him. It's not out of pure obedience for obedience' sake. In fact, if it is out of pure obedience and nothing else, the psalmist tells us there's something very key missing. He says this, their fathers are stubborn, a rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. These are words that come from an emotional place, not an obedience place. Yes, steadfast and faithful is words of obedience, but where does that steadfastness, where does that faithfulness come from? From their heart. It comes from their spirit. It was their heart that wasn't steadfast. God wants his people to love him. He wants a deep and a personal relationship with his people. He doesn't want machines who just follow laws. He could have created that. He didn't. We are to teach and to train the following generations of the goodness of God and the joy that we get in serving him, the privilege. I read something this past week. It was actually our Sunday school lesson for last week. It talks about a pastor who was in Nazi Germany and how he described what it was to preach in the prison camps. He said that he knew for certain that if he preached, he would be beaten. And he said, so for the privilege of preaching the word, he gladly accepted the deal. What was the deal? He said, it worked out really well. Everybody was happy. The prisoners got to beat me and I got to preach the word. What a deal. That's someone who can pass on to the next generation the joy it is to be in relation with God. It was a privilege for him to be beaten for the word. I have to imagine that if we were able to talk to Paul right now, he would describe it the exact same way. If you've read any of the New Testament, you have seen the sufferings that Paul underwent. Paul didn't know what we call the American culture, where we sit comfortably in a pew and complain if it's not our seat. Paul knew what it was to him that he continued what he was doing. Paul took great joy in passing on his faith, what he knew of God, to generation after generation. Such joy that we still today read those same texts. It's for this relationship. It's this joy. It's this excitement. We should have that same excitement same excitement as we speak to our children, as we speak to our grandchildren about who God is and what he's done. And I'm going to talk more about that as we get to the here and now portion that the psalmist talks about, what we do right now. But as we prepare our children for the future, how are we doing that? Do our children think that a relationship with God is coming to church on Sunday and trying our hardest to stay awake through a sermon? Getting to Sunday school and opening your book and reading. Do our kids think that a relationship with God is reading your Sunday school lesson before you get there? What is it that we're saying is that relationship with God? Is it only confined to the walls of the church? We know the right answers. No, Jeremy, none of those are right. They're supposed to look differently. But what do we say to our children? If we are so adamant that they go to school, if we are so adamant that they learn how to eat their food at the table with a fork and a spoon and not use their fingers, maybe we're okay if they use their fingers sometimes, just as long as they're eating it. What if we are so adamant about those, why does passing on what we know to be true about God, how he's been faithful, why does that take a back seat? The psalmist is incredibly clear. Your fathers were a stubborn, in other passages we would see stiff-necked people. I don't want to look back on this section of our history and say, man, the church was stubborn. Man, the church was stiff-necked. Boy, we really messed up passing on the truths about God to our children and our children's children. Do you? Learn from our history. Learn from God's people's history. The next point the psalmist addresses is how the past events should instruct Israel as they move forward. So now instead of looking and instructing, using the past, instructing and really preparing for the future, he's looking back. Another way of saying this is that they should learn from their ancestors' mistakes. Specifically here, he talks about the sins of Ephraim, the sins in the wilderness, deliverance from Egypt, and the sins in the promised land. And he warns them, don't make these mistakes. And he gives some really bad consequences to where these mistakes are at. He begins with the history of Ephraim. Ephraim's abandonment of the one true God. Ephraim here, that's where I said, is more than likely referring to the 10 tribes who split and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the largest. It was the most militarily capable. Words are really hard for me this morning. I'm very sorry. They were the most militarily capable, and they had been that way for some time. From this tribe would come Jeroboam, the very first king of the northern kingdom, but also a guy named Joshua, who we know was the successor to Moses. The tribe had given Joshua quite a bit of trouble once they entered the promised land. They questioned the amount of inheritance they were getting, claiming their size needed more, and created issues there. But they also would later cause problems for Gideon, as they would question their exclusion from a battle. All of this kind of seems to point to the idea that they thought they were much greater than what God's man at the time was telling them they were. They had a misguided sense of who they were and where their importance was. The people of Judah who were reading this would have known their history very well. They would have known that Ephraim had a history of pride and self-righteous dependence. They would also be aware that the northern kingdom had turned away from faithfulness towards God. Verses 10 and 11 read this way. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. They didn't keep in his covenant. They didn't walk according to his law. They forget his works. Their focus shifts, and they totally abandon this relationship with a God who wants a relationship with them, and their focus completely shifts on the things that they want. If you know much about the northern kingdom, when it splits, they become almost instantly wrapped up in false gods. It becomes a very self-righteous pursuit of what they want religion to be. Judah is then reminded of the sins of their ancestors in the wilderness. So he goes from something that's right fresh in their minds of their history to quite a ways back. Takes them back to the wilderness after they've been brought out of Egypt. He says this in verses 13 through 19. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and he made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and at the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" After all that he provides for them, safe escape from their former masters, guidance on their journey, and provisions through miracles, they still tested him. Pay close attention to where the testing flows from. It's not their minds. They didn't think they could do something better. It wasn't their stomachs that they just got really hungry. No. The psalmist says they tested God in their hearts. They demanded the fleshy desires of their hearts. Verses 29 through 31 read this way. And they ate and they were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and he laid low the young men of Israel. In response, God provides for them. He gives them manna. He gives them birds. But he also responds in punishment for their failure to trust in his goodness to provide for them. And so Israel continues, or begins really, this pattern of repenting, but only for a short time before they again turn to their own desires and then follow their own sinful natures. Verses 36 and 37 say this, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. You see, it was always the heart that God wanted. No amount of praise or repentance without true change in their hearts ever really brought them back to God. It was God's establishing of his covenant that made Israel his people anyways. God was actually the one that was doing the work. It was on his merits that the covenant was established. In return, he simply asked they trust him, that they love him, that they obey him. And historically, we see Israel fail over and over. I studied a while back, if you go backwards to Genesis and you see where God establishes this covenant, I believe it's with Jacob. He tears the animal in half and walks through the animal. And it's all done while Jacob's sleeping. And if you don't know Jewish covenant history, that just seems like another story. But what was supposed to happen there would be both people would walk through that broken animal as a sign that it was on both of their words that the covenant was being made. God turns that on its head and says, I make this covenant where I do all the work and you get all the rewards, and it's all on my merits, and that's shown by God walking through that. God just wants their hearts in return, and we see Israel's shallow worship, their lip service. It's a pattern that they've had in their history. They've repeated and repeated and repeated, and we're going to see it again. See, next, the psalmist returns in Jewish history a little bit farther back. He goes to Egypt. He reminds them of the power of God that was on display over the gods of Egypt through the plagues. He mentions 6 of the 10 plagues and the destruction of their former enslavers by the same sea waters that God used to deliver them. In verse 40, the psalmist again points out that in spite of all of this, they still grieved and tested God. And they failed to do what? To trust him in the power of deliverance that he had displayed. Finally, the psalmist brings us to Israel's entrance to the promised land and the rebellion that follows. They get where they're going and rebellion comes. Verses 54 through 58 read this way. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. He brings them to the promised land, and within 2 generations, they had rebelled and were testing the Lord again. if you know much about their transition from the wilderness to the promised land, you know that an entire generation died in the wilderness because they didn't trust that God could deliver that to them. Then this triumphant generation rolls into the promised land, and Joshua leads them there, and there's victory after victory, and God gives specific commands to distance these people from yourselves. I have called you to be a people for me to be an example. Separate yourselves from these other people. And within two generations, what the psalmist warns us and encourages us in the beginning to tell the next generation of the promises that God's made, of the faithfulness that God's shown to you, in two generations they fail to do that. This is talking about how they refused to erase all other beliefs and all other gods from their presence. They allowed false gods, they allowed these other idols to remain in these areas that they had conquered. And they intermingled with the people and in short time forsook the one true God. I remember as a youth learning that thou shalt not be unequally yoked, right? And you're like, don't marry a non-believer. And I thought, well, that's just my parents' attempt to get a good Christian girl in the house. Right? Kids think that way. Well, how do you fix that? We go back and we listen to the warnings and then we use the history to prepare our kids. Being unequally yoked has nothing to do with parents choosing the perfect Christian mate for their child. Being unequally yoked has everything to do with preparing your children, the next generation, to continue to be people of God. There's an example that we use in youth, and we'll put one person up in a chair, and we'll put the next person on the ground. We'll say, you up there in that chair, you are Christian. You pull that non-believer up into that chair, and we'll put the smallest guy on the ground and the biggest guy up in there. That biggest guy may get that little guy up there on that chair with him. He might. That little guy will snatch that big guy off that chair just like that. It is so easy for us when we surround ourselves with wrong influences, when we don't cast out the false gods, the false idols that clutter our lives, to fall into that trap. We aren't much different than Israel here if we fall into this same trap. What's God's response, though, to Israel? It's punishment. He gives them over to these very nations that they had thrown out of the region. He even allows the ark to be captured for a time. The physical representation of God's presence was removed from them because of their rebellion. When it would return, it would make its way to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion as God's favor shifted towards Judah, towards the tribe of Judah, and as we see later in Israel, Jewish history, towards the southern kingdom. We see the shift towards the Davidic kingship that had been prophesied about, and about the Messiah that would come from that same line. It seems that the point the psalmist is trying to get to here is Israel has a real problem in its past of abandonment. Whether it's self-righteous pride of Ephraim, whether it's selfish hearts of the nation in the wilderness, whether it's a lack of trust after Egypt, or just flat-out rebellion to what God's told them to do once they make it to the promised land. It's something that the current generation should be learning from. They should avoid the mistakes that the previous generations made, since you can see the disastrous consequences. But how many of us have made prideful mistakes? Let me. We know what's best, right? We know what's best, and if someone else's feelings are hurt, well, that may just be a consequence of it, but we refuse to do something the wrong way according to us. Now, when that's over, is there ever remorse? Do we feel bad about that? If we call ourselves believers, I hope that we do. But how many times have we told God we know what's best? We know the best next step for our lives. That job, school decision, decisions in your family, what house you're going to purchase or stay in, kids, the dating relationships, friendships, all of us, hobbies, our finances. The list could go on and on and on of the daily decisions that we make, and we say, God, we got this. All of us have done it. Some of us, even this morning, as we made our plans for either lunch or dinner, without so much as thinking to consult with God what He's called us to do today. But it's just lunch. But what if He's called you to a specific place because your life is to intersect with another? We don't submit to what He's called us to do. No, we look so often like Israel. We don't trust that God has a good plan for our lives. We trust that our plan is a little bit better. Many times we live our lives with the same pride-filled, selfish, non-trusting, rebellious hearts the nation of Israel had. Let me be very clear. This is not a message that I am preaching to you without having listened to it intently for a month now myself. I have read this passage a number of times over the last month. Jason and I joked. He said, I'm going to tell you about it way in advance so that you can have it written before you get to camp. Surprise, I didn't get that done. But I have reviewed and reviewed and reviewed, and it has continued to convict me every single time I read it. As I wrote these words and I say them, these are words I said to myself. How many times have I made decisions this morning without consulting God? How many times have I, with my own pride, decided I know what's best for my job, for my family, for my children, for my finances, without so much as thinking about what God's called me to do? How many times have I ignored my history of bad mistakes, of turning my heart from God, and the disastrous consequences? He gives you what you want, and it blows up in your face. And then we wake up the next morning and we do it all over again. I wrestled this sermon for a month before I could put it into words, and that's probably why I had such a hard time putting it all down, because there's things in my head that I couldn't quite put on that paper there. It just, so many things that we wrestle with as we try to do our own thing. The big difference I think that's here is the psalmist is self-aware enough to point out the flaws, and he pleads for this change. Are we, though? Are we willing to learn from our mistakes, to look back on our rebellion and call it that, or will we make excuses and justifications for our rebellion? Or worse, will we tolerate these idols, these other influences in our lives, and drift even further from our Creator until total separation is the outcome, until He removes His presence from our lives? I pray that we learn from Israel's past and ours as well. I pray that we turn and trust in the goodness and the power of God. The psalmist finally encouraged Judah in their present state. In verses 65 through 72 that I read, I'll read again. He says this: He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. If this is being written to Judah, like I believe and trust the commentaries that it is, the encouragement is coming from the knowledge that they have been chosen by God to be used to bring about the redeeming of God's people. He uses here this Davidic line of kingship that's been prophesied about to encourage them. Under David's rule, the kingdom of Israel had experienced growth. They had experienced security like the nation had never known before that time. The tabernacle had been moved to Jerusalem. It was located in Judah, symbolizing God's very presence. All of this reminding them of their being chosen. The goal of the psalmist here is to create a mindset of appreciation towards God for His provisions for them. But at the same time, it's one of warning against the mistakes that have been made up to this point. In the same way the psalmist calls the people of his day to live then and there for God, we are issued a call to live today here for God. A passage you guys are probably very familiar with, and I heard talked about this week as we were at camp, and it stuck with me as I studied back and forth. It's John 10:10, and Jesus says this. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, how many of us have read that verse and think, heaven? A lot of us have probably read that verse and thought, heaven, that's where I get life and life abundantly. The problem is, none of those verbs are future tense verbs. The translation is pretty close from what was written in Greek to what's brought to English. I came that they might have it right now. Life and have it abundantly. Does that mean you get heaven right this second? No. But if heaven is the thing that we might have, why do we have people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who make this profession of faith and then live another 40 or 50 years on earth or more? If what he's talking about there is heaven, why don't we accept Christ and go to heaven? Because we're supposed to work for a while before we can get to heaven. Well, that's a dangerous concept too. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying exactly what he says. I came that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. It's not this promise of something to come. It means Jesus is making a promise that can be fulfilled right here and right now. I believe what Jesus is saying is that you can have abundant life because he's reconnected to you to the one that created your life. And now you were born broken apart from that. And when you trust in what Jesus did, you're reconnected. Does it mean that your life becomes easy? No. Again, go back to Paul. It does not mean that you get this easy, cushy life. But does it mean that you now find true identity in your Creator? Absolutely. Do you find true purpose and true calling in the one that may? Absolutely, you find those things. You no longer search the world over for the things that it has to offer. Instead, you view those things as resources so that you can magnify this God that you get to have a relationship with. I believe that's what the psalmist is saying, and I believe that's what Jesus says in John are incredibly similar. God wants our hearts, but he wants them now. He doesn't just want to wait till we get to heaven to have that relationship with us. It was described this weekend like a marriage, right? That's what we see in Revelation, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We see now with veiled, but then it'll be revealed. Our eyes will be, you know, there was an excitement when I asked my wife to marry me. Our relationship took on a new connection as we were engaged. If I came in here and said, I really want to get married to Sarah, but after we get married, I think that I want to instead see some other people for a while. But when it's all said and done, I'll come back to my marriage with Sarah. That's not much of a marriage, is it? If I say that during an engagement, that's not much of an engagement, is it? I believe that what we're called to here and now is an engagement right now, made possible by Jesus's death and resurrection. I believe that's what we're called to. I believe that's what the psalmist is calling the nation of Israel to. Be in relation with God now. Not later once these promises get fulfilled. He's already fulfilled them. He's already proven he's worthy of this. Through Jesus, God makes a way for us to have a deep and a personal relationship with him. And ultimately, this is what he wants. This is what the psalmist was ultimately reminding the people of Judah. They've been chosen by God. As a result, it should be their joy to live their lives as an outpouring of gratitude to the God who chose them. There are always two people that hear any sermon, believers and non-believers. So if you hear this and you don't know what it means to have a personal relationship with your Creator, if you don't understand those words, if you don't know what it means to trust Jesus for salvation, then I would encourage you this way. There is a God who loves you enough to call you out of your sinful and rebellious life. In fact, he did this by substituting his own son as a sacrifice in your place so that you could avoid the punishment and instead be restored to a right relationship with him. You need only trust and believe in the restorative work of Jesus Christ. If you sit here today and you are a believer, there are three things you need to pull from this, probably many more, but three that I can pinpoint. The message of a God who wants a real relationship is the single most important thing you can impart to the next generation, whether it's your own children or grandchildren or the youth and children that are sitting in this church. You can be reminded of the history of God's people. If you are a believer, it is your history and the consequences of hearts that turn from a holy and just God. And you can live your life now, right now, in close relationship with God, knowing that you have been restored through the redemptive work of Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us learn from your people's past. Remind us of the mistakes. In doing so, remind us of our mistakes, where we have turned, away from you and chosen our own path. Help us to submit to your will, to instead choose your design for our life. Give us hearts that love you the way they should. Not just mouths that pay lip service to you because we think it's what you want us to do, Father, but hearts that truly worship you because of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death, for his resurrection that makes it possible for us to be restored right now to that right relationship with you. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Church, as we